Perhaps you remember your first airplane trip, the first time you boarded that plane. I can remember that time. If there was ever a point in my life when all of my sins were totally confessed, it was at that time. Perhaps you remember the first time that you slid behind the wheel of that car and you drove on your own power. Of course, there were probably a couple of people driving in the back seat with you and somebody beside you, but you remember that first time when you drove. Perhaps some of you, those of you that are married here, remember the first date you had with the person that you would end up marrying. That's an occasion, though, that I think I might choose to forget because of I almost nipped it in the bud on that first date. I tell you what happened. I showed up on her doorstep, decked out to kill. I was extremely impressive looking in my pinstripe suit. Now, my pinstripe suit was the big fat pinstripes, and it was kind of an aqua blue suit. I loved that suit. Nobody else liked it. But I thought it was pretty sharp. And the real catcher was those cream and blue saddle Oxford shoes that I was wearing with that pinstripe suit. I know you're thinking, you know, they went out of style a long time ago, and that's true, but I took longer to catch on, I guess, because I had those things on. I had on a dark, dark royal blue shirt with a snowy white tie. I knocked on the door, and Marcia came to it, and I don't know if she knew whether she should cry or laugh. She told me later that that occasion was just about our last date, but at any rate, it worked out. Well, we are coming to a first time in the lives of these disciples, because Jesus Christ, for the first time, is going to send them out all by themselves. And I imagine when he called the meeting, they've just completed 2 years of intensive training. He perhaps may have called that meeting and he said, "Men, I'm going to now send you out two by two." I imagine that Thomas fainted and Philip probably began to cry. Peter was perhaps the only one who said, "Lord, it's about time, because I've been ready for almost 2 years now." But it was probably a frightening time in the experience of being a disciple, because for the first time, they would be without Jesus Christ. They're doing the teaching, kind of coming up alongside of them, taking control of the situation. Jesus was going to now send them out. And I want us, because you and I are to be disciples, to take a look at this passage of Scripture and discover some fascinating principles that we can apply to our lives that translate not only from the first century, but all the way to the 20th century on being a disciple. For some of you, you may be new disciples for Christ. For some of us, we may have been living for the Lord for a few years. But let's discover together some principles that will help us as we enter the arena of discipleship. Look back at Mark chapter 6, and let's start with verse 7. "And he called unto him the 12. Luke adds, perhaps, that there were at least 70 here. We're not sure, but probably 70 in total. "But he begins to send them forth by twos." The word "send" is the little Greek word apostello, which we get our word apostle from. Every disciple at some point in time becomes, in one sense, an apostle. An apostle is merely a disciple who is sent or commissioned. Now, to be a literal apostle, you would have needed to be an eyewitness of Christ, or perhaps his resurrection. And so you and I would not call ourselves apostles, other than the fact that we are being sent by Jesus Christ. It says here that he sends them forth two by two, and he gave them power over unclean spirits. I want to give you three qualities that we can discover in this passage about disciples. And I think the first quality you could jot into your notes is the quality of willingness. You know, they had every opportunity to say, "Lord, I've come just this far now, and no thanks, no commissioning for me. I'll return to Capernaum, or I'll go back to Galilee. I'll go back to my hometown. I've learned some tremendous things from you. It's been a wonderful 2 years, but no thanks. I'm finished." But we have in Scripture the record that all 12 agreed. There was a willingness. Secondly, I think there's another quality here, and that is one of abandonment. Abandonment. Perhaps I could give you some reasons why we could speculate he sent them out two by two. You could jot into your notes two things. First of all, I think it was perhaps to provide a balance. You know, here's Peter, the impetuous one. I imagine that he paired Peter, the man of faith,
with Thomas, the man who doubted, so that they could complement one another. There was a sense of balance, I think, the way that the Jesus typecast them, and we don't know exactly how he sent them out. But secondly, I think he sent them by twos for encouragement, because it was going to be very discouraging to go out without Jesus Christ, to go out on their own. And if he had sent them one by one, sure, they could have gone to twice as many places, couldn't they have? But I think the Lord knew they needed the encouragement and the accountability of having someone along, either to get them out of the sack or to encourage them when difficult time came. So there was, perhaps for balance, or I think in addition, encouragement. But we also notice that there's a real sense of abandonment. Look at verse 8. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not to put on two coats. Now, the kind of sandals here were evidently the other kind of shoe. There were two kinds in this day and time. There was a boot made popular by the Romans, and then there was a simple sandal with perhaps a matted grass sole or a piece of leather with some thongs drawn through it to attach it to the ankle. It was a very simple shoe, a sandal. That's what they were to wear here. The scrip, you see, it translated in the King James, perhaps yours may translate it bag. It's the word para, which refers to, interestingly enough, the beggar's bag. You see, it was common in that day for a proselyte or for a priest of some secular or pagan religion to have with him the para, or the beggar's bag. And he would go about so that people could contribute to his cause. And he was always with that bag unfolded and ready to receive. And Jesus said to these men, "You represent me and the Christianity that we will share, but I don't want you receiving. I don't want you to be professional beggars. I want you to go with the attitude of giving." So there was a real sense of abandonment. The cloak, all of these pieces of clothing are very interesting, and we won't take time to get into all of them, but the cloak that they were not to take two of was a rather large piece of material that was literally 7 feet in width, and they would double it over and they'd have 3.5 feet folds, and it would kind of fold under the arms. You know, I thought that's the perfect garment for the Christmas and the Thanksgiving season, because you have room to expand. You have 3.5 feet. And about the time somebody comes up and asks you if you've put on a couple of pounds, you've actually put on 200. And nobody knows, because you've got all of that 3.5 feet. Well, these men, it was very simple. In other words, it was nothing more than a hole cut in the neck and holes in the arms. And they would carry about and do their business in very simple garb. There were more professional attire. There was more, there were nicer things to wear. But this that they were commanded to wear was so simple. I imagine that they would be like the monks of yesteryear who would travel about simply clad. These were the disciples, of a real sense of abandonment. Thirdly, you could jot into your notes that there was a sense of boldness. Look at verse 12. And they went out and preached that men should appreciate them. They went out and preached that they should be popular by the masses. No, they went out and preached a very unpopular message. They went out and preached that men and women should repent. There are two words for preaching or teaching. One word is didaskalon, which refers to the simply imparting the truth. You simply give out the facts. And then there is the word kerugma, which refers to giving out the facts and then drawing the verdict. All right, you've heard the facts of the kingdom. You've heard who Jesus Christ is. You have heard the message. Now, I want you to understand that that message has a verdict. And that verdict is to repent. So they had to be bold men, and I think they would not be necessarily appreciated. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Hold your finger in Mark and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look at verses 7 and 8. And as you go, Jesus says in this amplified or further detailed story, he says, "Preach to them the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you need to understand as you read this, we can observe that they were not to create a message. They were not to go out and tell people what they thought. They weren't to preach personal opinion. They weren't to go out and gather a crowd around them and tell them what each disciple thought was right. No, they were to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were not to create a message. They were to deliver a message that Jesus had already given them. Then he says in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, so don't charge for preaching. Freely give it out. A sense of real boldness. I think the overall quality that we could give for these disciples and for you and me is that a disciple must be totally reliant on God's supply. It's almost as if Jesus is making it difficult to be a disciple. He is in effect saying, I don't want you to pack your bags. Don't take extra apparel. Don't take extra shoes. In fact, when he says to take the stick, there are two kinds of sticks. There's the club, which was used for protection. And then there's the stick with the crook, used for walking. He says, I don't even want you to take the stick for protection. You take the one that's used just for walking. In other words, I want you to be unencumbered. Just hit the road and know that your Father is with you. Let's see what happens. Well, the Lord back in Mark chapter 6, unlike perhaps the manager of the sales force that you may work for, after he gives you all of the facts, he tells you, look, the world's waiting for you. I mean, they can't wait to hear what you've got to say. You won't be turned down. You just get out there, and if you go through the plan just right, man, you're going to have him in the palm of your hand. Jesus Christ didn't do that. He prepared them for a realistic response, and there are two of them. The first one was the response of hospitality. Look at verse 10. And he said unto them, in what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. Luke chapter 10 amplifies this just a little bit and lets us know that when they arrived in town, they were to seek out someone who respected God. They hadn't heard the kingdom program per se, but they knew God, the God of their fathers. Perhaps they were loyal to the Abrahamic covenant. And when they heard the disciples, something in their heart opened up to these men, and they offered their homes as hospitality. You know, one of the most exciting events in the life of my wife and I was when we came to this town. We'd raised about $600 a month support. She went to Atlanta, and I came here, and we came not really knowing of anyone who could provide hospitality. But there was a couple that I had met several months earlier. When I came into town, I called them on the phone. I had planned to go to Goldsboro and spend the night with a missionary home. And in Dallas, looking at a map, Raleigh looks real close to Goldsboro. In fact, I thought it'd be about a 30-40 minute drive. But they left out on that map, of course, all the red lights and the speed limits. And so, in effect, it was actually more than an hour. I tried it the first night and got lost. I never got there. I came back after spending the night in this hotel that is of ill repute. I came back to Cary, called the businessman that I had known, the only person that I knew in Cary, and he said, hey, where are you staying? Who's taking care of? And I said, well, I'm driving to a missionary's home. And I was optimistic at that point. At night, well, he called me back a little later. And he said, I've talked to my wife. We want you to stay here. So for 30 days, they opened their home to me, fed me, and they washed my clothes. They gave me the upstairs. That was a beautiful illustration of what these men were to expect, what you and I should expect as a body. You see, we can translate that by way of application to us. We provide hospitality to those who are engaged in a full-time ministry, perhaps as a missionary. And it's been exciting to see this little church provide for three families in our church body who are engaged in full-time ministry. They are not working to support themselves. They are working by way of counseling or on the campus of NC State. And we are showing them hospitality. That's fantastic. So we as a body can see people coming into this town, perhaps to go to another country or wherever, and we can provide that hospitality in that sense. But these men were to go into these towns, and they were to preach. Hopefully, after they preached once or twice, somebody would invite them into their home. Now, he gives them three little rules of hospitality. You could jot them into your notes. First of all, they were to choose the home carefully. Luke adds that you need to be careful that there is a son of peace in the home. In other words, don't take the first invitation necessarily. Make sure that these people are really concerned with the gospel. And he says, once you've chosen that home, look at the last part of 10. There abide till you depart from that place. In other words, don't be picky. You know, don't get into that home and walk in with a menu. Well, if you're going to keep me, it's my favorites are baked potato and steak, you know, medium well, and green beans and apple pie and a little ice cream. And then in the morning, a couple eggs, you know, and bacon. And
Forget the bacon, but perhaps grits or whatever. Well, you give your menu, and you say, by the way, I take a nap after breakfast, and your bed in the master bedroom looks more comfortable than this little cot. I'll take that one. No. You go to this home not wanting to receive, but to give. The first home where there's a son of peace, if it's a shack and they're drawing water from a creek, you go there and stay. But you notice he says stay until you depart from that city. And that's interesting. In other words, once you've converted someone who may be the banker in town, once you've converted someone that has an estate, perhaps a much more comfortable surrounding, don't leave the shack. I don't want jealousies arising in this little body. Don't embarrass my name. So you stay there till you leave the city. Thirdly, they need to be concerned. The other gospel accounts relate to us the story that their healing ministry and their teaching ministry is to begin in the home that's provided hospitality. Tremendous rules of hospitality. Now, the Lord didn't stop there. He goes on and he says, I want you to know that not only will you be received by some, but you will be rejected by others. Perhaps you're a new believer, and something that's literally blown your mind is that you've gone back to your job after accepting Christ, and you've soon discovered that you can talk about anything but Jesus Christ. You can talk about the weather. You can talk about the election year. You can talk about the football season and who you think is going to win. And you can talk about everything, but the moment you bring Christ into the picture, many times you are not going to be received. You're going to be rejected. So be prepared. Notice what he says. He says in verse 11, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, don't be surprised. Just shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. I want to give you two things. First of all, I think he is telling them not to take it personally. Not to take it personally. You see, these individuals are rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, it was the custom in that day for a pious Jew, once he had traveled through a Gentile region or a city, before he entered the Holy Land, he was to take off his sandals and slap them together and clear the dust, because he didn't want to bring defiled dust into Jerusalem. And so they would always do that. Whenever they left a Gentile home, before they'd come back, they would take off their sandals and they'd get rid of the dust. As if to say, these people are despicable and I don't want even the dust of their city to enter this holy city. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is telling them to do. If you go into a city and you preach and they reject you, you need to understand that they are rejecting me and you treat them as a pagan. They are accountable. And if they don't receive you, you just take off your sandals and you slap them together and in effect say, you are accountable for the message that you have received. And I want to rid even my sandals of the association I've had with you. Boy, what a powerful statement. Secondly, it seems that he implies that they should not take it lightly. Don't take it personally. They are rejecting the message of myself. Secondly, don't take it lightly. Look at the middle part of verse 11. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Why is that? Because they had been given, I believe, further revelation. Sodom and Gomorrah had revelation, no doubt. They had Abraham and they had Lot who lived in the city that perhaps told them of God and the covenant. And they rejected that and God held them accountable. But these people are going to hear the kingdom message. And if they reject that additional revelation that's made it so clear that he's here, the king is here, their accountability is going to be much greater. And my dear friend, that makes it even more incredible to you and to me by way of accountability. You and I have even more revelation. And you that hear the sound of my voice and reject Jesus Christ are extremely accountable for receiving it. And if it is rejected, it will be worse for you than for Sodom and Gomorrah. I've never been east, but I understand that the south end of Jordan is charred
I was listening to one man just recently as he spoke of his travels there, and scientists are trying to figure out how to explain all of the burned rock and the parched land as if there had been a volcano erupt, and there's no volcano. And it is speculation that that was the location there in the south end of Jordan of the cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment did fall. He promised it would. And my friend, we have a judgment promised to those who reject Jesus Christ that will be much more terrible than the charred rock and the parched land. We're talking about eternal destiny. So he said, be prepared, not only for hospitality, but for hostility. Now, not only have we seen the qualities that disciples must evidence and the responses they can expect, but I want you to notice in chapter 6, verse 30, the rejoicing that they should experience. Now notice carefully this verse. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done, underline that word in your text, and what they had taught. Did you catch the order? They came back to Jesus Christ and they told him everything that they had done. Oh, and by the way, we taught a few things too. In Matthew's account, Jesus Christ specifically told them to go out and teach and then to do miracles, healings, exorcisms, raising from the dead. Do you notice how these disciples had gotten so caught up, like you and I do, with the results that they came back to the Master and the first thing out of their mouth was, thousands came. People were following us. You would not believe it. Oh, and you need to know as well that we did teach a few things. But what a result. And Lord, you would not believe the fact that the demons were subject to us through your name. There are two kinds of rejoicing in this passage. And I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10 and see the response of the Lord to the disciples. Hold your finger in Mark and turn to Luke chapter 10. Verse 17 is where we'll begin. And the 70 returned again with joy. And they said, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, fantastic, great. No, what did he say? I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Perhaps a figurative way of speaking of demons, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not. The demons are subject to us, and there's a lot of rejoicing even going around today. Oh, look at what we're doing. Man alive, the demons are subject to us through the name of Christ. You wouldn't believe what's happening. People are being healed. All of these things are going on. Fantastic. And you know what's happening? The same thing that happened in the hearts of the disciples. And the same thing that can potentially happen to you and to me when we major on the experience. And we diminish the doctrine. Now, there are at least four or five different views surrounding verse 18 as to what the Lord meant. I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Perhaps the Lord was referring to, oh, you think that's, you know, really something? You cast out a little demon. I was in heaven and I saw Satan fall. But I'm afraid all of the views, there was one that I particularly appreciated because it seemed to grasp the context to the passage. Jesus said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. If we go back and just imagine in our minds the disciples, perhaps filled with pride, Lord, the demons are subject to us. You won't believe what we are doing. Hundreds of people are following us. And Jesus Christ says, I want you to understand that Satan fell out of heaven because he manifested in himself the same thing that I sense in you. Pride. Don't rejoice in all of that. You know, I can just imagine one of the disciples. He's got his belt. Lord, I got four notches on my belt here. Those are four miracles of healing. And over here I got seven notches. Seven demons. Look at that, Lord. And the Lord said, in effect, I'm not impressed. In fact, if you want to rejoice, rejoice in this. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. there is proper rejoicing. Boy, you know, when I saw the passage and the reference, the book of life, and I want to turn your attention. You want something to rejoice about? Turn to Revelation chapter 20. As you serve as a disciple, you want to rejoice? Boy, you get your eyes on the experiences and on the results, and it's very easy to become discouraged because they fluctuate so much. But this rejoicing is constant. Notice what he says in chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You want to know why you have a tremendous burden for those lost relatives and those friends and those associates who have never come to Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're here and you don't know Him. You want to know why that person has been praying for you and so concerned with your spiritual relationship? Is because he knows Revelation chapter 20. Whoever is not found written in the Lamb's book of life will face an eternal death. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Verses 23 to 27. And the city, speaking of heaven, has no need of sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither anything that works abomination, or anything that lies. But this is what will enter into it: they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Ladies and gentlemen, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, it didn't get there by osmosis. It didn't start to fade onto the page as you began attending church. It didn't begin to fade onto the page as you began to turn your life around and treat your mate with respect. It didn't fade onto the scene once you decided, I need to be a better person. It was at one moment in history. You don't need to know the date or the time or the hour. You just need to know that there was a moment in time when the sovereign hand of God wrote your name into the Lamb's book of life. And you want to rejoice in your Christian experience as you are a disciple and those reject you and they reject your message, and there are some that receive your message. You want to rejoice? You rejoice that your name, sometime in history, was written, never to be erased, from the Lamb's book of life. Well, back to Mark chapter 6. I imagine that if Jesus had been like most men, he'd have said, great, men, let me straighten out some theology. Now hit the road again. It's fantastic. All of the results, people are following. In fact, this time, I'll send you out one by one, and let's cover twice the territory. Look at Mark chapter 6, verse 30. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. Their adrenaline was high, and told them all things, both what they had done and taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. There isn't a company in the world that has this kind of strategy. Not a chance. If there are results, hire more people. Take on some more work. But when you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, there is a balance between ministry and rest. You know, sometimes, my friend, it is as spiritual for you to take an hour nap as it is for you to spend an hour in prayer. Sometimes it can be as much the will of God to take a break as it is to preach the gospel or to speak to someone on the job or to be involved in ministry. What's the key? What is he teaching? Balance between ministry and rest. Relaxation, the time when you're invigorated, you have time to just meditate. Don't take any books along. Don't say, well, Lord, I feel guilty if I'm just laying here, so I'll pray. Just close your eyes and try something new. Rest. I read one man who wrote, "There is a high distance between the thin wire of fanaticism and the hard floor of realism." Oh, I know. I'd rather burn out for God than rust out. Well, that's logical. Either way, you're out. So there's the balance that Jesus Christ was giving to you and to me by his disciples. Let me close with two questions. First of all, are you a believer? Have you had the gospel come to you? Have you had it given to you that Jesus Christ died for you? Have you received it? If you're a believer, are you a disciple? One who is following after Jesus Christ. One who is presenting the kingdom message by way of life, by the way you live, by the way that you speak. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are concerned about those that perhaps are here to whom an accountability is great. And Lord, we love to major on the positive and the fact of heaven, but oh Father, there is a literal hell and an eternal death. And we who are believers pray for them that today may be the day they accept you. Lord, I pray if there is someone here that has never been sure that their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that today they would make sure. Lord, for those that are believers, we ask ourselves the challenging questions. Are we willing? Are we abandoned? Are we bold? I want to give you just a few seconds of silence that you might evaluate your life, your discipleship. Are you one of those with the perspective that God has placed you on planet Earth with a commission? Whether it's to that neighbor, the person at work, whether it's discipling a new believer, encouraging the saints, sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ, where do you fit in? Are you a disciple?